in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this book, fabulously written, and the premise of the book is there's this kind of like senior demon slash tempter, and he's mentoring a junior demon slash tempter, and their whole purpose is to make sure that they draw people away from faith in God and Jesus Christ. And so they go through the book, and it's always, they call people patients. And so every tempter has a patient that he's dealing with. And this is a two-paragraph excerpt from the Screwtape Letters that I'd like to read you because I think it's relevant to today's message, which is going to be found in Luke chapter 9 and 10. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes, and it's the perspective of a senior tempter mentoring his young nephew, Screwtape. He writes, "One of our great allies in this is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes the boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to human beings. When your patient goes into his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean heavily on those neighbors, make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the pew. It makes very little, it matters very little what kind of people that pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior for the enemy side. No matter. Your patience, thanks be to the Father below, is a fool. And provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have shoes that squeak, or have double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must somehow be ridiculous." Fabulous book. And part of the distinction that I think C.S. Lewis is trying to get to is a fundamental distinction that there is on one hand what we would call the church. And I say that church with a big C. This church is also known as, and we call it, the body of Christ. Interesting, in the literature of the Primitive Baptist Church and of the Baptist Church of old, this also has a kind of, there's a unique phrase that we use to talk about this church. And it's called the church triumphant. The church triumphant. And the concept here is, of course, the family of God, like it says in Revelation chapter 17. The family of God, Revelation 17, this is verse 9. "And behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. And they cried with one voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." Part of the distinction C.S. Lewis is getting to is that there is a church, the big church, which is the body of Christ. It's kind of the church triumphant. It's every child of God that's been heaven-bound because of the actions of Christ, not because of anything they do. It outnumbers the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky, numbered so vast no man can number it. It includes people of every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed. It includes Primitive Baptists, Protestants, Roman Catholics, Jews, Muslims, Aborigines, people that hadn't heard, the Hottentots, people that existed that extinct before Christ came on this earth. If they're part of the family of God because of the choice of God and because of the death of Christ, are going to be in heaven. It includes people that have, children that have died in infancy. It includes the mentally challenged. It includes people that don't have the capacity to it's vast. And that's the big church. But there's also another church, a church that that C.S. Lewis differentiates with, and that's church with the little c. And that's not the body of Christ. It's included, it's kind of a subset of the body of Christ, but this is like the different denominations. The different denominations and different and buildings and pews and such like and so forth. And in Primitive Baptist literature and ancient Baptist literature too, instead of calling it the church triumphant, it was called the church militant. That there is a body of believers on this earth that's walking around carrying the truth of Christ and they're going against it. So I want to differentiate between the two because this week, the Lord willing, I want us to look at something. And what I want to differentiate, too, is that body of Christ, the big church, And then there's also the subset that is wholly contained within the big church, but it's called the little church. It's the little church with the little C. And I want to differentiate those two, because today what I'd like us to look at through the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, is the mission statement, not of this body, the little C. I want to look at the mission statement that the Lord gave to the big church, the big church. And I think that if we examine the mission statement of the big church, and then next week, Lord willing, and continues to impress our minds to look at the denominational aspects in the little church, we'll see a couple of differentiations of how we treat the two. Sometimes things happen in our churches and traditions come about that really don't make sense sometimes. But the mission statement that the Lord gave us in the big church is Luke chapter 9. And I want to begin with this kind of thought that the church actually began as a big surprise for its charter members. And I was thinking about how people sometimes say stuff like, well, I can believe in God without going to church. And it's kind of interesting because in the Bible, Jesus never tells anybody, go to church. Now, the Apostle Paul does. But what Jesus said and his focus was, follow me. Now, the Apostle Paul followed that up, and I want to be very clear. The Apostle Paul followed that up with an injunction that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will go to church. The two aren't to be separated at all. And they thought to themselves, but these initial charter members, just kind of starting from that mindset, they kind of started with this mindset that there was nobody like Jesus, that we get to watch Jesus and we get to sit back and we get to sit in the front row. And then one day he told those people something that changed their lives forever. And if you hear it with open heart, it might change you too. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. See, initially, these three guys thought, when it comes to Jesus, we get to watch. Until one day, Jesus says, that's not the plan. You get to go. This is not an actual come and watch movement. This is a come and do movement. And they wondered, what shall we do? And Jesus says to them, do what you've been watching me do. Care for the people. Take care of the sick. Heal them. Pray for them. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're lonely, love them. And if they're open, tell them about me. Do what you have seen me doing. And they say, what should we take with us? And Jesus says, nothing. Don't take anything. Don't take a scribe, don't take a script, don't take a coat, don't take anything. No staff, no bag, no purse, no money, no tunic. Because now you're stepping into a spiritual reality. Now you're stepping into a spiritual reality because now my Father is involved and he's going to provide and you're going to see stuff, church, that you won't believe. I am so thankful that Jesus started the church this way. Because there's no apostle that could say, well, you know, it was my seed money that did it all. I initially gave $1,000 to the church, and now look what it's become. Nobody could say, well, it was my unique talents. It was the way I dressed and impressed. None of that prosperity nonsense. They weren't allowed to take money. They weren't allowed to take two coats. They were allowed to take what was on their back. They weren't allowed to take anything that would, quote, assist the movement of the church. Because this church was founded on the miraculous power of God and Jesus Christ. And it's a funny thing. You know, generally through history, you will find the church flourishing in places and with people that don't have many staffs, many bags, many tunics whatsoever. And when people have a lot of bags and a lot of staffs and a lot of tunics, church doesn't thrive as well. The church in America in the prosperous years of the last 50, I mean, we just had wealth abundance, has not thrived in the United States of America. It's thriving in the poor, in the depressed, and the repressed areas. And every once in a while, the church would get really generous and really humble, and then really good stuff can happen, like in the Great Awakening. But the problem with the church is it's made up of people, and it gets kind of self-sufficient, and start thinking to themselves, man, God's lucky to have all these resources that we have provided, and he can do amazing things. Well, the church didn't start out that way. These 12 people take nothing. They have nothing. They go and they do village to village. They preach, they heal, they pray. And then chapter 9, verse 10, and when the apostles returned, they told all that they had done. And that's all we know about the conversations. And that conversation must have been kind of amazing. You know, I go to these cities and towns, and I do this healing, and I do that healing, and God was really, you know, and at the point that I was really hungry, all of a sudden somebody offers me food, and at the point I'm really tired, and I don't know where I'm going to lay down, somebody opens a door, and they just say, hey, come on in and sleep, and God really worked in miraculous ways. Those conversations must have been amazing, but at the same time, our church, this church universal, is made up of depraved sinners. So you know some of the conversations were, well, you know, I healed 5 people on this journey, and then James standing next to him said, 5? I healed 6. And things like that. Because one of the things that the scripture's really clear on is things didn't always go right. Now, they talked about the joy, but you know some of the human personality gets in it because the rest of Luke chapter 9 is mostly about stories of how the 12 kept screwing up. You look through it, and like it's kind of like Luke wants us to know that this big church is not made up of perfect people. We see examples because in Luke chapter 9, a father brings a tormented son, and the apostles, the disciples, cannot help him at all. A little bit further, disciples get into a big fight about who's the greatest. And then it kind of concludes Luke chapter 9 with the apostles run into some Samaritans who didn't receive them. And so they're asking Jesus for permission to torch them. Let fire come on down like he did with Elias. And Jesus has to say, no. So Luke wants us to say and wants us to know now, imperfection, now, immaturity, now, incompetence are no hindrance to following Jesus Christ. I don't need people that went to seminary. Not that seminary is a necessarily bad thing. But it doesn't take a seminary degree to apply the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives. It doesn't. No matter how inadequate you think you are, you thought you were going to be in a come and watch kind of category. And Jesus and Luke makes it very clear. This is not a come and watch organization. This is a come and do. Come and go. I want you to get out of the bleachers, Jesus is saying to them. I want you to get out of the field, get out onto the field. I want you to get into the game, and I want you to come, and I want you to do. I want all my children to do, because here's the deal. It's not about perfection. It's not about your adequacy. It's not about your competence. It's not about how young or old or smart you are. Jesus did not say, I'm looking for spectators who will come and watch. Come to a building once or twice a week. He didn't say that. He said, I'm looking for followers who will go and do. And some did, and something great actually started for the church. Something that had no money, no bags, no staff, no tunic, no power. Something that God was going to use to touch his children that were all throughout the face of the earth from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And it was going to be spread out through all time and eternity like a mighty armor, terrible with its banners of flying. And so those 12 come out and they're successful and then they come back. And then we go to Luke chapter 10. We're about to key in on the missions of this big church. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would go. Come. And therefore he said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers unto his harvest. Go your ways. And behold, I send you forth as lamb among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip, neither shoes, and salute no man by the way. There's never, ever been anything like this thing called the church. No one's ever thought of something like this except Jesus. I mean, who starts a movement with no money? And not only starts a movement with no money, but commands you not to take the money that you have. And now he's expanding the core. Because initially he had started with 12, and he just starts with 12. And when people would read that number, they would say, of course, 12, because that's the number that's always identified with the children of Israel. Of course he started with 12. But then he goes to this kind of unique number, 70, or as in the Greek Septuagint, it's translated 72. What's he doing there? And it's actually a reference back to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, you remember who came off the ark? There was Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But if you go through Genesis chapter 10, then it lists all the nations of the world, and that number comes to 70. So at this point, what people would understand back in the day is that what Jesus is doing is he's actually sending people out to all the nations of the earth, to every kind. There is not a nation on this earth who doesn't have a child of God in heaven. And Jesus is starting on out there. He's starting on out, and he did it with this little handful of 12, and then he goes to the nation of the earth, that's 70, and they come back, and they're successful. And by the way, here we are 2,000 years later, tiny little group, no power, no money. Jesus already sees there's never been anything like the church. There's nothing like the church. And Matthew explains why this matters so much. In the book of Matthew, there's a verse that says, when he saw the crowds, his heart went out to them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. That's the us without Jesus. Sheep without a shepherd. Children of God without a leader. Saved without the knowledge of the Savior. Saved without the knowledge of the Savior. And it breaks his heart because life was not designed to be this way. And so he uses his disciples and not just his apostles. Because of the 12, think about who that included. Peter, James, John, of course. But of the 12, you also have Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Of the 12, you have Judas Iscariot. And that 12 that went on out and proclaimed the message of the gospel. There has never been anything like the church ever thought of or conceived except by Jesus. And Jesus' heart aches for every one of his children that he loved, he foreknew, and he chose before this world began. And that's not me talking. That's the Bible talking. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. And it didn't matter whether they were old or young, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were smart or whether they were stupid. He chose them based on his grace and not because of anything that he foresaw in them. And so Jesus sends these people out. And the mission of the church, the mission of the church, the mission of this church right here, this big church, this body of Christ, the church triumphant, the mission of that church is not to go out to the world with this kind of contemptuous attitude and try and fix it. The mission of the church, the triumphant church, was never ever to go out there and try and fix the world. The mission of the church spread throughout all eternity, like an army with a banner before it, terrible and mighty. The mission of the church has always been to proclaim Jesus Christ. from the first 12 to the 70 to the hundreds and the thousands that have followed in that ever since. It was to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. It's to go into the world, not to fix it, but to go into the world with compassion and talk about the finished work of God so that they could point the children of God who are able to hear to the Good Shepherd so that they could come to a knowledge of who saved them. And I would love to know how Jesus actually decided when he said, go two by two. I mean, how'd you pair people up? Because you got to admit, when you're with people for an extended amount of time, sometimes they can grate on your nerves a little bit. You know, I mean, how did he pair them up? You snore, but this one's really patient. You chew, and that one doesn't mind. Let's go on that way. When Rich graduated college, I'll share this story with you. He took a long journey with one of his roommates, and they went to the West and back. And I remember a conversation we had that, you know, man, that's going to be a long trip. And when he came back, and now Rich and Billy were best of friends. And for the first 500 miles, a conversation was just happening. Then the next 500. Then 1,000 after that. And by the time they got home, they were hardly speaking to each other. Not because they didn't like each other. They loved each other. But, you know, you spend a lot of time with somebody and they get on your nerves a little bit. You start to notice things you didn't start to notice before. How did Jesus figure out who was going to send out two by two? And it had to be based on how much they loved each other. Anyway, Jesus says, I want you to go out two by two. And this is another thing that he says. Salute no man by the way. In other words, kids, what he's saying is don't even stop to say hello. That's kind of weird. What, don't stop to say hello? This morning, I go into the vestibule of the sanctuary and I say hello to somebody and they just kind of blow on by and I go, hello, you know, because when you extend a greeting and somebody doesn't return, it's kind of rude, right? Right? And everybody's like, did I say hello to Brother John today? But here's the point. I mean, Jesus is not telling us to be rude. Here's what Jesus is saying. You got to know the Middle Eastern custom of the time because in the Middle East, at this time period, greetings were very long and drawn out and formal. It wasn't just, hey, how's it going? Good to see you. All right, check you later. No. It took time. You did the initial greeting. Then you did the kiss. Then you did the embrace. Then you did the bow. And then you offered a gift. And if the gift was accepted, then you gave the gift. And that all took time. I mean, greetings in the Middle East took a chunk of time. And so Jesus is not saying, I want you to be rude. What Jesus is saying is, I don't want you to be pulled aside. This is an urgent mission that I have for you. There are my children that at this moment are out there hurting. And the mission of the church universal, the church triumphant, the body of Christ, every one of you, that mission is not a mission that should be set aside for any moment. That is a mission in which we tell people about Jesus so that his children that have the capacity to understand can hear and explain. There is no time to set aside. We can't dilly-dally. There's an urgency to it. It's kind of like... It's kind of like being married. You know, Maria says, John, how's your day? And I kind of pride myself on efficiency. I do. And I have worked and diligently have synthesized the ability to convey information with as little as a single word. John, how's your day? And sometimes I'll be able to say, you know, done. And Maria has this unique talent, which I love, because when she conveys information, sometimes it takes longer than the actual event itself. It's a delightfully charming quality. Jesus says, I don't want you to be delayed. I don't want you to be, you know, we have a sense of urgency here. Let's be efficient. Let's get going. very biblical thing. Jesus is not saying don't be polite. It's just there's a sense of urgency. And he actually compounds that by saying, pray ye that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. And that word send forth is actually kind of interesting. That word send forth actually has a root word that's kind of an explosive kind of nature to it. And as a matter of fact, it's the same word that God has used to actually cast demons outside of people. I want you, in other words, I want you to pray that God would actually explode just laborers out so we can get this thing taken care of. There are so many of my children out there and so many caught up in so many wrong lifestyles with so many stupid attitudes. We got to fix them. And the fix is not going to be Buddha, and it's not Hinduism, and it's not Oprah. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's not self-help books. It's not the Joel Osteen pat you on the back and make you feel good without ever once saying, hey, we got sin in this world and we got to deal with it. It's not prosperity gospelism. The message of Jesus Christ is he is the way. There is no other way. He is the light. There is no other light. You need to make a committed effort to follow him in the way that he says to follow him. And so this is the mission of this church universal. And he says, it's so urgent that we ought to pray that God just really explodes people. And I have to tell you, I do not understand churches that get complacent on this issue. They get kind of self-satisfied where the sense of urgency in the church is actually lower than the urgency that companies have in order to make money. The great danger for the church, especially for a church that has been around for the while, is to get distracted from its Jesus-driven, Jesus-inspired, Jesus-given mission by human-driven issues. And we don't have to look back but a generation to have seen how that played out in the United States of America when some churches were more concerned about social issues and preaching about political issues than they were about proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, to see how that message has destroyed generations and families and people. This church can touch on social issues, but it is a Jesus-driven church. This church can touch on political issues, but it is a Jesus-driven church. This church can address the issue of the day, but at the end of the day, it has to be addressed in a Jesus-given manner. This is a Jesus-driven church, and he goes on to say, I am sending you out because, let me say this, nobody's agenda gets to go before Jesus' agenda. Because when we do, that's when we start to lock the doors. Nobody, nothing can be allowed to siphon our best time, our best energy, and our best resources from the mission that he's given us. Nobody, nobody, nobody. And if something is siphoning your energy or your time or your efforts away from the body of Christ and the family of God, it's time to reevaluate. And so Jesus goes on to say, look, here's my mission. I want you to go out. I want you to proclaim. I want you to tell. I want you to do. And I'm going to send you out as lambs among wolves. And here's the deal. Because a lot of times in the church, we see we'd really rather not go out as lambs among wolves. I mean, I got to be honest with you. I'd much rather go out as a wolf among lambs. All right? I want to go out with power. I want to go out with strength. I want to tell everybody I'm in control now, I'm in charge, and we're taking everything back. But he didn't say I'm sending out as like wolves among lambs. He says I'm sending out as lambs among wolves. And folks, this really happened. They went out as lambs among wolves. There are brothers and sisters who are part of this community who paid with their very blood. And we kind of flit by this sometimes. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. And Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, talking about Jesus. Luke 9, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. Verse 9. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? In other words, John the Baptist, you remember the story that Herod had his head lopped off. Had him beheaded, And Herod said, I beheaded John, so who's still causing the problems? Who's this Jesus guy? And Herod would find out who this Jesus guy is. And it's kind of amazing. And it's kind of strange for Rome. Rome didn't get it. Because what Rome found out was when you beheaded people, that was it's generally kind of a discouragement. It was an effective deterrent. But not this penniless group of people who went out without script or stave, without money or two coats. Didn't deter them. Beheading? No. No. Another thing about Rome, this weak thing, this penniless thing, is these lambs that go out among wolves was an unstoppable force. They found out the beheading was an effective deterrent. Rome also believed, and at the time, rightly so, that crucifixion was a really effective deterrent. But not for this group, headed by this man. Those things don't make sense. And so the 70 go out. And let me say this. That is the community that you are a part of. And so the 70 go out. And they wait hours, days, weeks. No communication back then. No Facebooking, no tweetering, no texting. Nope. And the 70 go out and they return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And the Bible says they returned with joy. Coming and watching, that was good. But then coming and doing, that was so much better. It's kind of inexpressible. It's unbelievable. It's just the best. And they come back with joy. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And something's going on here that human eyes cannot perceive. Human eyes can't perceive us. And some of us live in relative comfort. We tend to forget sometimes about the darkness and the evil on the earth until a day like 9/11. We talked about this last week. Till a day like 9/11, when we're reminded that there's going to come a day when deception and darkness and cruelty and abuse and coldness and apathy and gossip and the destruction, every day in you and me, that time, there's coming a time when that's going to come to an end. And Jesus cannot stand all this stuff. And so he's referring with this, I saw Satan falling as lightning from the sky. It's an Old Testament language, and it really connotes that the darkness and the evil one are being rolled back, they're being bound up, they're being brought down, they're being quarantined, and hell is trembling because the church is on the loose. And these little lambs who go in and among the wolves, and we get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus at this point. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. It's kind of like he ran this kind of pilot experiment with the 12. And that came good, so he expanded the experiment to 7, and he came back, and that came back good. And now he knows. Even though it's just the juxtaposition of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, between the omniscience of Christ and these pilot programs, it's kind of like he's getting the affirmation in. It's going to work. We're going to be able to leave the church, the body of Christ. We're going to be able to leave this, and we're going to be able to leave this world and the body of Christ made up of imperfect, impure, incompetent people. It's going to be okay. And Jesus goes on and says, and he rejoiced. It's going to work. In verse 23, and somehow this message is really going to sink in. In verse 23, he says, and he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. What did they see? And what did they hear? Well, what they didn't see and what they didn't hear was this triumphant church, this body of Christ, spread out through all time and eternity with banners waving. And he says, you're blessed because you get to see it. And so Jesus died for the sins of his family. He was raised again for their hope. He gave his spirit to his followers and he sent them out like lambs among wolves. And you all understand that this is not a phrase because we live in a different setting. Best sources we have indicate virtually all of the early apostles, disciples, and followers were executed for their faith. Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be killed the same way that the Savior did. Paul wrote to the church, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for the powers that be. Now, I need you to understand something. Paul is asking us to pray for the powers that be. The power that was, when Paul wrote those words, was a man named Nero, who was one of the most wicked, I can't really quite describe it. You take Adolf Hitler and you multiply him by six and square him, this is Nero. He would take Christians and he would shove funnels in their mouth and they would pour wine into the funnels until their bodies exploded. He would drill holes into the sides of Christians' heads and he would pour molten lead into the holes. They use Christians as torches. They dip them in oil. Then they put them down on sharpened poles. And they light them up. I hate to tell you about stuff like that because it's kind of gross. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a community of faith that we live with. And we don't come to church because we have a stumped toe. Are you kidding me? Because we're tired? Are you kidding me? Look at what the fathers of this church went through for the message of Christ. And so the church is made up of this community of believers who sacrificed all. And he said, I'm going to send you out like lambs among wolves. And those weren't just words. The wolves devoured early church fathers, and they're still devouring today. Martyrs across the world are dying in the name of Jesus Christ. They're putting their lives on the line. I said earlier in the congregation, sometimes I think as traditions we get something out of whack. Because we know that the Primitive Baptist Church is part of the larger church universal, that he has the family of God here. And I want to say this right now. I think one of the things that we're out of whack on is when we deny communion to fellow baptized members who believe in Jesus Christ. I am alone in that opinion. But when we have people who are putting their lives on the line for the message of Christ and to say that because you're not a Primitive Baptist, we won't break bread with you, we're wrong. And the concept of close communion is solely based on the idea that Jesus had communion with 12 followers. Here's another idea. Maybe the reason he had concept with communion with 12 followers is because they were the people that were there. And so I think when we look at the purpose of the church triumphant versus the militant church, sometimes we might want to rethink some of our positions on that issue at least. Because we have had, according to Christianity Today, more people martyred in the last 10 years than in the first 100 years of the church combined. People are still dying for the message. We are so blessed to live in the United States of America where we don't have to do it. And I got to tell you, because one of the biggest dangers of being in this church, in this year, in the United States of America, is we have contented Christianity. Because Christianity always spread best under its most significant stress. Christianity always came at a social and a financial cost. Not so much in the United States of America. Not really, although it's increasing. To say you're a Christian. To say you're a Christian in some countries is to almost put a death sentence on your head. Christianity has grown. And then, under the significant and severe persecution, it was just over and over, and Christianity exploded like it's never exploded before. And then something happened in the 4th century. There's a guy by the name of Emperor Constantine who legalized Christianity, and all of a sudden, the growth of the church, the exponential growth, it slowed down. And that is historically verifiable. Once it became legalized and actually almost co-opted by civil governing authorities, the church's growth didn't expand like it used to expand. And you would think that that would be great news in some ways. It has led to some really great things, but it was a strange thing now. It's a strange thing because up until now, there's really been no such thing as a nominal Christian. In the early centuries of the church, if you followed Jesus, you paid a terrible, terrible price. And now all of a sudden, with it legalized, everybody was a Christian. And in Constantinople, it was a state religion. Now Rome is behind it. And now it's easier to be a nominal Christian than a nominal pagan. And in some ways, the church has never fully recovered from that fact. For better or worse, they had their day. But now, this is your day. And this is a day that the Lord is looking for laborers because the harvest is great. The field, as Jesus said, is white unto harvest. And God is looking not just people who will go to church and watch somebody else do something else while they pursue the American dream of success and security and comfort and being well off. That's not our mission. And I have to tell you that we have zero interest in leading the successful expansion of nominal Christianity. Zero interest. In a nominally Christian culture. I mean, it's like, who really cares? Because Jesus' heart breaks for the people that need their shepherd, the people that need to know their Savior. There's so much at stake. Don't greet anybody on the road. Don't salute anyone. I have something for you to do. I have people for you to love. I have a message for you to proclaim, because the sheep are all over the place. The sheep are in the marriage that looks fine on the outside, but it's falling apart. Parents whose kids are going to the right school and are not on speaking terms. Highly successful businessmen and businesswomen who are so depressed, it's not worth getting up in the morning. A young person who has had all of his life in front of them and is so confused and so conflicted because inside their heart they don't know what life is about. And they have nothing bigger than themselves to hope for. The sheep are all over the place. A little child from a broken home, not so very far from here, lives in a broken neighborhood and attends a broken school and doesn't have a single adult in the world to tell him that he matters. A guy who sits in a jail cell and thinks that he doesn't have any future because there's nobody who loves him. There's nobody who cares. Jesus' heart breaks, and if you have anybody in your life that you love and they're suffering, if you have anybody in your life and they don't know of this person, Jesus, I hope your heart's breaking too. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers on out. Because the church is not something that you mostly go to. The church is something that you mostly go from. And there never, ever has been a vision for anything in our world like the Jesus' vision of his church. It has endured for 2,000 years, and it will endure until the end of time. Because when everything else sits on the ash heap of history, there will be nothing shining in the universe like the church. When every company, when every country, when every corporation has shut down its bureaucracy and closed its doors, when one day when McDonald's has sold its last hamburger, when Google has Googled its last factoid, When Facebook has friended its last connected to final friend. When Chuck E. Cheese has served its last greasy pizza and that furry rodent shuts the door. The church that Jesus thought of is going to be standing spread out through all time and eternity as an army with a banner great, terrible, and mighty before it. Viewable now only to the sovereign God. The church which Jesus will make as the bride of Christ without sin, without stain, without blemish, holy and radiant in his sight. This church will only be the beginning of an eternity of redeemed humanity, which Jesus died for, Jesus chose, Jesus foreknew, and they are going to be around him worshiping forever, and it's going to be greater than our wildest dreams and our greatest imaginations, and one day be filled creation with the glory of God. Now, I know that we're all primitive Baptists, but I'd like to say amen to that right now. Right now, there is nothing quite like the church. That's what we are. That's who we are. That's the body that we belong to. And what does this mean? Because the human dimensions of it are very human. The human dimensions of it are very inadequate. But that's not what matters. What matters is that Jesus started it. That Jesus didn't leave it in the human hands and what we see in the human eyes. But to Jesus is something far greater with a greater mission than we can ever be a part of, a greater mission that we can ever know that we're a part of. And that's the man that we serve.